For those of you who already looked in the bulletin and saw that I'm also the preacher for today, I'm sorry. No, not sorry. I'm very honored to be able to bring the word to you as well. To preach from God's word is a high honor and privilege. Our senior pastor, Alan Harris, is actually visiting Living Hope Church today with Peter Lee as they celebrate the anniversary of their first worship service. It's actually a couple of weeks late because when he was supposed to be over there, we had a snow day. And so Alan is there, but I believe his plan is to be back here to bring you greetings by the benediction time. And so we'll see how that all works out. And that will be good. I'm sure that if I began this little rhyme, you, like the first service, could complete it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Have you thought about that recently? Have you thought about what we say, what we teach our children to say, what we are actually getting at when we say that kind of a thing? The finality, the frailty, the creatureliness of who we are. That there is a day when our heart will stop beating. There's a day when our lungs will stop receiving and expelling air, and we will die. If I should die before I wake, Lord, I pray that my soul you would take. You'd watch over me, protect me, and keep me safe in your grasp. Fix this. Ever think about the brevity of life? We tend to avoid that. I tend to avoid that as well. We are forced to think about it sometimes when there's a coffin in the room with us. It may contain the body of a loved one or a friend. We're forced at that time to consider, yes, in fact, I have an appointment as well with death. None of us, as healthy as we seek to be, or as conscientious as we are about our intake of food and our exercise regime, can avoid death. How about that for an introduction? And yet, it is vital. It is imperative that we force ourselves to consider death. And that each one of us will meet it. We don't want to think about it, maybe because we just can't stand the fact that all the stuff that we're pouring ourselves into here, we're not going to be able to take with us wherever there is. It's not satisfying to think that way. I read a quote recently from the rubber-faced comedian Jim Carrey. Guy makes $20 million a picture. At least that's what the last report I heard. $20 million every time he makes an Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, or something like that. And he said this: I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. There's a guy who's got it all. And he's telling you, it's not the answer. Maybe we don't like to think about the brevity of life, this appointment with death, because we're not sure what's on the other side of the grave. There is that thing that gets inside our mind, starts working us over with anxious thoughts. Just might be a judge. Just might be a judgment. This is the dilemma that Shakespeare's Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, had. You know the great soliloquy, to be or not to be. That is the question, right? As Hamlet is exercising these thoughts out loud of his humanness, his creatureliness, and he is in trouble and distress, and he's wondering to be or not to be. But listen to how he concludes that speech. Oh, but the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. It puzzles the will, and it makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to ills we know not of. Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all. You hear the wisdom in that? I don't want to run quickly to my death because on the other side of that grave there may very well be a judge with a righteous standard that I have not kept. Thus, conscience does make cowards of us all. So maybe that's why we don't want to consider that our days are numbered and that we know not what those numbers are. I was, interestingly enough, as I was preparing for this message, it seemed like God kept bringing these examples of people very confident, very assured that when they die, they're going to heaven. Now, I'm not going to recommend this for your practice, but I was flipping channels one night. Do not do what I do. Do what I say. Flipping channels, and I love stand up, and every once in a while, my finger slows down when I get to 58, Comedy Central, and it did that night, and I heard the last part of a guy's stand-up routine. Now, it took me about 5 minutes to figure out that it was raunchy, rude, crude, crass, coarse, bad, vulgar. I shouldn't have been watching it. And so I was getting ready to flip, and he's getting ready to sign off his routine. And as he's signing off his raunchy, crude, crass, coarse, vulgar routine, he says this: I just want to give props to my grandpa. He passed away last year. Pop, this is for you. I'll see you in heaven. Boom. He leaves the stage. He was confident that when he dies, he's going to heaven. I grew up in Glen Burnie for the most part during the 70s. And so the classic rock station is on my radio dial. And Norman Greenbaum's classic, Spirit in the Sky, was playing this week. You guys familiar with this? Going up. Never been a sinner, I never sin. Gonna have a friend in Jesus, right? So that you know that when you die, he's gonna connect me to the Spirit in the sky. You can hear the guitar riff now. I'm sorry. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm gonna go to the place that's the best. I'm gonna go to the place that's the best. He is confident. There is full 100% assurance that when he dies, he's going to be connected to the Spirit in the sky. I got an email a couple of weeks ago. Had one of those email stories that I don't know the validity of this, but it really makes the point. And I believe it to be true. Billy Graham was invited to an honorarium lunch for him to honor his many, many years of service. As he got up to speak, he said, "This luncheon reminds me of a story." He tells a story of when Albert Einstein, the great everything, scientist and all that he was on a train leaving from Princeton. The conductor came through to collect the tickets, and Einstein started looking all over his person. Couldn't find the ticket anywhere. The conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. You don't need a ticket. You're welcome to ride the train. You don't have to keep searching." The conductor completed his rounds and came back up the aisle and saw that Einstein was on the floor now, looking under the seat that he was at. He was in the briefcase. He was looking through his vest again. The conductor stopped and said, "Dr. Einstein, I told you, you don't need your ticket stub." And he said, "My dear man, I know who I am. I don't know where I'm going." Billy Graham used the occasion of that story to point to the fact that he was wearing a new suit that day. And Billy Graham said to the audience that was listening, he said, I purchased a new suit. It's for two occasions. It's for this occasion of this lunch, and it is the suit that they will bury me in when I die. And he said, but I don't want you to think about the suit or me at that moment. What I want you to remember is this. I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. Now, there was confidence in all three of those examples. Assurance that when their heart stopped, they were going to go to heaven. And maybe at this point in the message, you may be feeling the same kind of tension that I feel when I think about death. Maybe you're feeling those anxious thoughts creep in. Where is my confidence? In what do I hope for that when my heart stops beating, I'm going to heaven? I'm going to be with Him who made me. Where is your confidence? This is the place to find that confident hope. And we have before us a text today that I believe powerfully presents, in just five verses, Luke records for us, in just five power-packed verses, the beauty and the simplicity of what it is to trust in Christ and to be confident that when you die, He will bring you to Himself. In Luke chapter 23, the setting of this passage that we're going to read and look at in some detail is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He has been tried in a mockery of a trial. He has been beaten, battered, bruised. He has been whipped, spat upon. The crowd has mocked Him. They have called out chants, even using His good works against Him. You saved others, save yourself. And on either side of our Lord are hung two criminals. Two men who have now been sentenced to death. They have been mounted on a cross, and there is no way that before they're taken off of those crosses that they will not be dead. Their days, their hours, their minutes even are numbered. And so Luke records one criminal's encounter with the Savior. They're here in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there railed at Him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked Him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, verily, without any shadow of a doubt, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful picture of God's amazing grace, of God's amazing love, of God's amazing power to save. And I want to look at, I've broken this sermon into three sections. Even upward can understand a three-point, right? What the thief did, what the thief did not and could not do, what we must do. What the thief did, you can see if you got a bulletin there in the outline section of brokenness, first what the thief did into seven A's of what this thief did. The first thing that this thief did was he assessed his situation. He was aware that he was going to die. He wasn't playing these head games that we often play, like I'm immortal and I don't have an end and I can live however I want. He knew he was going to die. But look at his first reaction. His first reaction to the assessment of his situation was that he too joined the other criminal and hurled vile mockery and blasphemy at the Lord. Matthew 27, another gospel writer, and Mark, another gospel writer, records that both criminals hung on either side of Jesus, reviled him. They joined the mockery of the crowd, and they hurled insults at him, even from the cross. When he was assessing his situation, when his back was against the wall, when the stress of life in its ultimate, the ultimate stress of life, his death sentence, when the stress of life hit him, his first reaction was to let that heart filled with rage and anger and venomous blasphemy come spilling out. And he joined in the reviling of the Lord. So his first reaction to assessing his situation was that he blasphemed God. And too oftentimes we get a picture of this, don't we? When the cares of this world, we come in contact with the circumstances that are adverse in this life, and our reaction is what? Well, our reaction is whatever is on our heart. Jesus said, out of the fullness of your heart, your mouth will speak. And I'm here to testify that as a follower of Christ, that is still the way that God gauges what's going on in my heart for me. And if you don't believe me, ask anybody who was around me yesterday for the upward weekend. Where is my confident hope? And God is constantly reclaiming that in my life, and I trust in yours as well. But this man's first reaction was a full assault on Christ. He simply was going by nature. Because by nature, that is who we are. Created in Adam, every one of us as a descendant of Adam, in our core, are rebellious to God. We do not want His authority over us, and we will not have it until God intervenes. And that's why the second thing that this thief did, it's not in this passage particularly, but it's all through the whole counsel of Scripture. And that is, this thief agreed with the Spirit's movement inside. How do I know that? I know that because Paul in Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. No, not there is none righteous and none seek after Him. I know that Jesus, when He was teaching in John chapter 6, said, no one comes to me except the Father draw them. You cannot come to Christ unless the Spirit of God draw you. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice. They know when I'm calling them and they respond to me. They follow. Jesus, all of his teaching agrees with the teaching of Paul. When Paul says that when you're saved by grace, it's a gift. It's not anything that you do. You don't even generate the faith to bring you to Christ. In John chapter 11, we can conclude from Ephesians 2, where Paul says that in our sin, we are dead. Not that Princess Bride kind of dead, not mostly dead, completely dead in our sin. And so let's look at a dead guy. Go to John chapter 11 and see Jesus in the front of Lazarus's tomb. There is a man in that tomb, 4 days dead, wrapped in burial clothes, Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. And Jesus stands at the entrance to the tomb, and he commands his dead friend to come forth. There's your C.S. Lewis argument. Either that's a lunatic at the level on par with a guy who thinks he's a poached egg, or that's the Lord of the universe. Which is it? Well, John records that Lazarus got up and walked out of the tomb. He's the Lord. He said, loose him. Take his grave clothes off him. He's He doesn't need grave clothes. He's alive. Why? Because I commanded him to live. So the Spirit draws you. Now listen, you don't have to worry about the part that God does. That's what God is God for. You don't have to worry about trying to figure out how to generate the faith or create the faith or did I got the Spirit, I don't got the Spirit. Listen, if God is drawing you to forsake your sin, to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ, that's all you need to know. And He will enable you to walk out of the grave. And He'll get people around you to loosen those grave clothes. And then you'll start to live. But you don't have to worry about trying to do God's part. That's why He's called God. So this thief was able to assess his situation. He had a couple of different reactions. The positive reaction came after this work of the Spirit. All of a sudden he realizes this is someone not to be trifled with. And he rebukes the fellow criminal. Don't you fear God even at the end here? So his two different reactions. He agreed with the Spirit within. The thief admitted his guilt. That's the third A. He admitted his guilt. He didn't shift any blame. I had a horrible childhood. Woe is me. He said to this other criminal, don't you realize that we're getting what our deeds deserve? Justly deserve. I deserve this death sentence. Now this guy had probably committed crimes worthy of a death sentence. You may not have ever killed anybody. Maybe you've never been an armed felon. But the scriptures are clear on this point that every one of us born in Adam has a death sentence at our conception. I'm evil, born in sin, but thou desirest truth within. I was conceived in sin, and in sin my mother brought me forth. And not only have I by decision, sin, but also by nature, sin. And God says that the soul that sins will surely die. That's a physical death, and that's a spiritual death. And that's what each of us has on us. And the thief on the cross admitted his guilt, and he didn't shift the blame at all. I deserve this. It's a picture of Psalm 51 where David cries out when Nathan comes and accuses him of the crime. David says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. There's no shifting of the blame or responsibility. David realizes that his sin is an offense against the holy God, and he deserves holy, eternal punishment. This is what the thief did. He admitted his guilt and he acknowledged what he deserved. It's the fourth A. He acknowledged what he deserved. Ask a question. Ever prayed for justice? Ever done that? Ever prayed for, Lord, give me justice in this situation for him? For her, for them, those people at work, those people at school. I want justice. I want the record set straight. But we rarely find ourselves crying out with that kind of a vengeance for justice for ourselves. Because something inside just won't let us go there. Just won't let us click over the next step and say, God, give me justice. Give me what I deserve. Unless we're as arrogant as Lucifer himself. For to pray, God, give me what I deserve, is to ask to be sent into eternity apart from God in hell forever. Because that's the only thing that our sins justly deserve. Sobering thought. Startling thought. Terrifying it is to think that what I deserve is hell. But it is a glorious thought, is it not? To think that what God has given to me is life and peace and righteousness, the righteousness that I could never achieve on my own. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for me so that in Christ I could become the righteousness of God, related to God in the way that he needs for me to be related to him. He needs nothing that I need to be related to him. I need the righteousness of God, and Christ has provided that through his life lived and through his death died. You see, justice is getting what you deserve. Here's your three definitions for you. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you do not deserve. That's why when we start this service, we sing Amazing Grace. Oh, how sweet the sound. How sweet the sound of Jesus shedding his blood to pay a price that only he could pay. What sweet music fills my soul to think about the Lord of glory dying in my place that saved a wretch like me. We can still say wretch. We can say wretch and worm and all the other things that the Bible describes, our sinful black heart. Because until you see that that's who you are apart from Christ, you'll never see how amazing his love really is. Right? And that's what he wants you to see. He wants you to see him high and lifted up. You know, in John chapter 12, that's what Jesus is referring to. When they nailed Jesus to the cross and they lifted that cross up and dropped it in the ground, he was lifted up in front of that crowd. And in John 12, Jesus describes that, "Unless I be lifted up, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And then John records this explanation. He said this to speak of the death that he was to die. You see how clear the scriptures are? He is lifted up for you today, lifted up on the cross to see his glory, to see his grace, to see his love, to see his justice satisfied in Christ. No condemnation now I fear. Jesus in him and him in me. That's what we sing about when we worship the Lord. And then I want you to see this. The sixth A, the fifth A, that this inner change, this inner thing that was working inside this thief manifested itself outwardly. And even in his last moments of life, he took up the cause of Christ and he admonished his partner. He admonished this other criminal. He rebuked him. Luke says he rebuked the other one and said, "Do you not fear God?" He took up the cause of Christ and he claimed that this man in the middle is innocent of any wrongdoing. Do you see that? The inner working of the Spirit of God in you and in me, it needs to manifest itself outwardly. That's how God glorifies himself in me and you. Maybe God has been working in your heart. Maybe this is for the young people. You love Jesus, and we don't have any reason to doubt that you love Jesus. But we want to encourage you to let the world know you love Jesus. Jesus said, "My bride, the church, that's where you're going to grow. You're going to be held accountable. That's where things will be for you what they need to be." And from that church, you'll launch out into all kinds of incredible mission for me. All kinds of stuff. Jesus said in another place, I wonder if this thief had ever heard Jesus teach. I don't know. It's just pure speculation on our part if we ever even try there. But it doesn't negate the fact that in Matthew, Jesus said, "If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven." He also said, "If you disown me, if you disown me before men, if you don't acknowledge me, I will disown you before my Father. I will not acknowledge you before my Father." Those are very startling and terrifying words. And yet, Jesus meets us in every one of those failures to acknowledge him. He does. Think about this past week at work or home or school where you knew you needed to represent Christ. And you know, at this moment, you did not. Christ has paid for that failure on the cross for you. The thief admonished his partner. He had this outward manifestation of the inward work. And then I got this sixth A here. He asked for mercy. If you will, he didn't really even ask for mercy. He said in a very humble posture, he made no demands on Christ whatsoever. But he said, Lord, he said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Made no demands. A simple cry for mercy. Please don't miss the irony here. If you could think of someone who looked so opposite of a kingly position, it would be the man in the middle. Beaten beyond recognition, bloodied, bruised, the entire crowd mocking him. Does that seem like a king to you? What accomplishes this statement from the other thief is eyes of faith. He saw Jesus for who he really was. He saw Jesus and he cried out, Jesus, maybe with his last breath, I don't know, one of his last breaths. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Oh, man, and then listen to what Jesus responds with. That's all the thief needed to do. Acknowledge his guilt. Admit that he was getting what he justly deserved. Ask for mercy. And the seventh A is that this thief accompanied his Savior to paradise. Because Jesus says this thing, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. You don't have to wait. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus is saying to this thief, what I have seen in you and what I know God has done in you, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is this man's confidence? It is in Christ who is the faithful one. His confidence is in Christ who is making the claim on his life. That word paradise is used in other portions of the scripture. And it is a word that means garden. Do you see the complete picture here? When we were made in Adam, when we were made in the image of God, we were placed in a garden. And in Adam, in this perfect, pristine garden, in this paradise, we rebelled against God and we told him, we do not need you, we do not want you. And we were expelled from that paradise. We were expelled from that garden. And Jesus Christ has come to restore what was broken. And he has restored it so completely that he can say with the confidence that Christ gives, today you will be with me in paradise. I have restored all that was broken. And because I am the faithful one, because I am Almighty God, I have done what is necessary to bring you to be with me. Now, I want to ask a question of you. Is that where your confidence is? Is that your hope of heaven? Jesus Christ and his finished work? Or are you like so many in this world? You see, because that's what the thief did. What the thief could not do, what he did not do. He did not get down off of the cross and amass some record of rights and wrongs so he could weigh those in the balance and come up on the good side. He could not join the local church. He could not give a tenth of his salary. He couldn't do anything. R.C. Sproul says that perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It's difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people. It's for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. And God says to you and to me with that attitude, God opposes the pride. He opposes the proud heart, but he gives his grace, his amazing grace and abundance to the humble heart. So what do we need to do? We need to trust Christ alone. He is our only hope. And so if your confidence today is not in Christ, then I want to encourage you to place it in Christ. You don't have to worry about doing the God part. He's doing that. If you're sensing your need for forgiveness, then he's doing a work. Respond to it. If it is today, I would quote, paraphrase Hebrews 3, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, but trust in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, please help us to trust Christ and Christ alone. We trust, Lord, that you would continue the good work that you've begun, and we pray that you would accomplish all things to bring glory to your name. Draw us to yourself now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.